In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly King, Paraclete, you who are everywhere present and fill all things, treasury of all that is good, Master of life, come, dwell within us, cleanse us from all stain, and save our souls, O good one. Mary, cause of our joy, pray for us. We're going to get ready now for the Feast of Christ the King, which, as you know, is the last Sunday before we have the new translations for the liturgy. So I thought it might be worth taking this first section, putting aside Verbum Domini for a while, for this session, and think about translation. I've done translations in my life, in both Spanish, French, Italian, maybe German, but I don't remember that one. So I have some awareness of that. One of the first things you have to know about words is that they enable you to think. If your vocabulary is small, you cannot think in a very nuanced way because you can't express the nuances that you can perceive. So it's very important in a translation to mediate the nuances if you can. And sometimes you simply can't. Ezra Pound has an interesting article in which he talks, he says it's called How to Read, an essay. And he says, well, there's three things about words. Melopoeia, phanopoeia, and logopoeia. Melopoeia is the sound words, and they're important. Our language relies a lot on sound. We have so many words like splash, mash, words like that, you know, that have a certain, make a certain impact on your psyche when you say them. And that's a characteristic of our language. It's very onomatopoeic in that sense. But if you're going to translate, as Pound says, it's a divine accident if the sounds in this language can be transposed into a word in this language which has the same sounds. It hardly ever happens. So the sound quality is lost. If you're translating poetry, you have to do what you can. That's the melopoeia. Now, the phanopoeia is just when I say a word, chair. There's an impact on your imagination. You see a chair. And whether I say siège or chair or sede, it's the same. The reality is just there without any overtones. The last one, logopoeia, means not only the word like chair, but all the overtone. He's the chair of that committee. Well, he's not the chair, you know, but they use the word now. But the logopoeia has such overtones that in a translation you can only account for some of them. You might see that logopoeia is to written words what tone of voice is to spoken words. Think of how many ways you can say, shut the door, 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 shut the door. Every one of those mediates a whole different feel, doesn't it? That's almost impossible to catch in a translation. But it's very important in mediating. When we're looking at a whole text, biblical text, it's the aura translated by those. Anthony Esselin in a recent article says, for instance, our Lord didn't say, the kingdom of God will have inauspicious beginnings. He said, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. You see the difference? The whole tone? One is a discourse, and the other is a striking image, which goes on to talk about the birds coming to nest in the branches and making an allusion to a verse in the prophet Ezekiel. So you see, translation is not an easy job. Another thing you have to think of is the linguistic level. If you're translating a novel, and the speakers are gangsters, let's say, well, they're not going to talk like Shakespeare. They're not even going to talk like sophisticated people in their own culture, whatever culture the author has placed them in. That's also very hard to transpose. I'm saying all this because it's not easy to translate. Now, when the translation is of a sacred text, it's all the harder. And so it takes great skill. Now, it was most generally agreed, with some disagreement, that the English text of the new liturgy translated from Latin didn't catch that as much of the logopoeia as you could. Sometimes using words, for instance, the Lord be with you and with your spirit is very different than the Lord be with you and with you. And with you is, or also with you, is hello Joe, hello Harry. It's a different level of greeting than and with your spirit. And with your spirit is a biblical phrase, but it evokes a whole other area. Or another one, this is the Lamb of God. Well, it is. But the Latin says, ecce agnus Dei, behold the Lamb of God. So the priest is holding and saying, behold the Lamb of God. It's much more powerful. But also, it evokes the words from John the Baptist, one who takes away the sins of the world. And then the Latin says, you know, beati qui invitati sunt ad cenam Domini, or something like that. Blessed are those invited to the supper of the Lamb. And now, this is the host, and it's a foretaste of heaven. The supper of the Lamb is in heaven. So you see, the hard thing to catch is you might as well give up on melopoeia. English to Latin, it hardly ever works. The phanopoeia, yes. But it has to be the whole of the phanopoeia. In my example, this is the Lamb of God is not the same as behold the Lamb of God. Behold, first place, is evoking a response from you. It is also alluding to those words of John the Baptist. So I'm just trying to give you some ideas, because we don't have time to go in the whole thing, of the importance of language and how hard it is. As I say, I've done quite a bit of translating in my life. The art is to let the text have an impact on you. Not worry about the words right now. Just read the text and get an impact. Then go back and look at the words and how am I going to mediate those words into English. And that's this logopoeia. It depends on whether it's poetry or whether it's an exegesis work. Exegesis, we all use more or less the same vocabulary. Une phrase, a phrase, or there's so many things where the wording is about the same. But a more sophisticated text, a more poetic text, and in this case, a religious text that's alluding to a whole world of Christian discourse, has to be treated very, very carefully. And the New Translation is much better for respecting, as I say, the melopoeia, you know, the having the same sound that hardly ever happens. The phanopoeia, it's describing the reality. And that also, but you've got to find the reality or the word that mediates the level of the original. As I said, you see, if you were to translate our Lord's statement, the kingdom of God has an inauspicious beginning or something like that. You've mediated the, if you will, you've mediated the phanopia, you know, but you haven't given the tone of voice, as it were, the mental tone of voice, which is, you see, this whole text evoking all the biblical world that it makes reference to. Now, we've already spoken a good deal about tracing things through, and we'll continue to do that. But it's not quite... exegesis is not translation. So when I'm giving an exegesis of a text, I have all the linguistic potential of my own language that I can use to create a world. I can say it, and usually the saying of it, explaining of it, takes longer than the statement. Because, and again, as I say, as I pointed out several times, biblical language moves by way of allusion. It purposely is going back. This already in the Old Testament itself. How much of Exodus terminology is in the description of the return from Babylon? Because this is a new salvation. This is a new rescue. And so it evokes Exodus, you see? We could go on with that. But I want to point out, you see, there's an article, you can Google it if you will. I'm going to look and see what the title of it is. Mass of Paul the Sixth. It's in Wikipedia, where everything in the world is now. And it's pretty well done. If we start, because I may do later sometime, a much more theological history. See, there was Pope Pius V in 1570 revised the liturgy. Now that's in the middle of the Protestant conflict, okay? And then that went along with some changes, and then after the First Vatican Council, which ended in 1870, Pope Pius X introduced a new arrangement of the Psalter, and then in 1955, Pius XII started to make substantial changes. I can remember. Many of you perhaps can't, depending on how old you are. But as an altar boy, I helped celebrate the Paschal Vigil at 9 o'clock in the morning on Holy Saturday. That's where we were. More efficient, you get it done. I don't know what the judgments were. But liturgically, that was all sub-zero. It was awful. So we had all those readings, all in Latin, of course. We had all the blessing of the candle. We had all that at 9 o'clock on Holy Saturday morning. It was Pius XII who moved it back and made it a vigil and re-revised it, you see. All of these things preceded the translation. And then Paul VI was the one who pushed ahead on this after John the 23rd had already worked at it during the Second Vatican Council. By October 1967, the Concilium, the consulting body, had completed a complete revision of the liturgy. And it goes on from there. I'm going to stop there. The real changes, most striking ones, were the language and the position of the priest vis-a-vis the people. You might want to know that already in the Council of Trent there was provision for the priest to face the people. So it's not that different. However, that's all I want to say about that. It's just to help you when you're trying to help people understand the challenge is to get the right tone of voice with all its alliteration, all its allusion, and so forth as far as possible. Okay.